We have been through some heavy psalms, talking about, you know, lamentation, imprecation. Psalm 28 will always be remembered as a heavy, controversial discussion. Psalm 33, I haven't taught on before, but it's a breath of fresh air, just really an encouraging psalm. And I always want Wednesday nights to be an encouragement. I feel like the week is heavy without you coming in, you know, having to wrestle through something difficult. And, you know, I'll blast you on Sunday. I want to encourage you a little bit more on Wednesday. And this will certainly do that for us tonight. So look forward to this study together. Well, let's pray and then we'll dig in. Thank you, Lord, that we can study your word tonight. Thank you for your church. Thank you that this week we get to enjoy celebrating 50 years of your faithfulness here and then the faithfulness of your people here. And we're grateful for them. We know we're standing on the shoulders of many who have gone before us. And thank you that we can rejoice in much of that. Now, tonight, I ask for your blessing on our study together. And then our children in Awana, our children in youth group, might your word go out powerfully around the hill tonight. And this has been happening week after week, I guess 2,500 plus times over the years. And now we need you to meet with us again tonight in a fresh way and speak to us through your word. So we ask for your help and we thank you in advance for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. At Psalm 33, focus of the psalm is going to be on the word of God. Now, without having read it, if I tell you that the psalm is going to expound on the power of God's word, what would you assume we're talking about? A psalm on the power of God's word. If I were going to ask you to give me a psalm that talks about God's word, you would say Psalm 119. Where you might have a little bit of it in Psalm 19 and elsewhere, but Psalm 119 is the one. All right, this one actually, I think it's going to touch on God's word, the written word, the scriptures. But most of the focus is going to be on God's spoken word. You know, when we have God speaking, not speaking through a prophet, thus saith the Lord, and not speaking through the scriptures, through inspiration, but God himself speaking. When do we have the first record of God speaking? And what happened? The first record in scripture of God speaking, and what happened? Was that creation? The power of God's word. See, we think of the written word, and rightly so. But God created everything that exists, not with his hands, but with his word. He merely said it. And you know, the irony is he wouldn't have even had to say it. He could have willed it. He could have thought it. But the scripture begins by telling us God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And there's power in his spoken word. And I think that's supposed to set us up to understand the power of his written word. And then, what could be better than that? Well, we get to John 1, and we have the power of the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the power of God's word, before we have the inspired scriptures, we have God just speaking in a demonstration of his omnipotence, and his word creates. I got a call from Esther and Amy Tuis, and they were studying for their Bible class, and they said, Dad, in Genesis 1, you have God creating everything by his word, and then Genesis 2, you have him creating man, and he formed out of the dust of the ground, and you know, what's happening? It sounds like you have a second creation, and I think you have a general description of creation in Genesis 1, and then it kind of steps back and shows a more personal, intimate display of creation. And rather than just speaking humanity into existence, God forms humanity, and man is unique in that he's made in God's image, and he breathes into him the breath of life in a way he didn't do with animals. But the primary focus of God's creative work in Scripture is not his hands, but his voice. The word of God is that powerful. And we're going to celebrate that in Psalm 33. See if as we read, you can figure out which part might be talking about the written word and which part is talking about the spoken creative word. And then what other issues we're dealing with. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. And where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Well, that is an encouraging psalm, especially compared to the last several that we've been thinking about. I always begin the same way I ask you, what is the tone or the mood of Psalm 33? Several words you could give. How did it strike you? What's the mood created the tone of Psalm 33? Rejoicing, praising, gladness, exaltation. We differentiated between these words. Exaltation is our praise, but exaltation with a U is the sense of euphoric joy. And you have that, I think, at the very beginning. You know, the very first word is shout. Shout for joy. You see it again in verse 3. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So it's funny. You think of playing on the strings, you think of it like maybe a violin. But in the process, there's the shouting. It's not the kind of worship that we're accustomed to. But it's biblical. So there's this exultant, exuberant joy. And then we get to the end. And after all of the psalm, it's going to say verse 21, our heart is glad in him. Okay, so, you know, with respect to the high church, where you come in with sobriety and there's organ music and, you know, there's kind of a really heavy liturgy, sometimes praise is supposed to be just kind of uncorked and not out of control, but overflowing with joy from a heart that is just thrilled in what God has done. First year I was here, you know, we had this, some people raising their hands, some people clapping after a special. So we went to the Psalms and said, let's look at expressions of worship in the Psalms. Sometimes you have bowing down, or kneeling, or weeping, or tearing clothes and beating your chest. But sometimes you have shouting and dancing and clapping and raising hands. And, you know, that's not just charismatics to do that. That was scriptural. In our church culture, we don't have a lot of that, but we should have more of that feeling. We should have more of that flavor. Don't you agree that we should have more enthusiasm in what God has done? You know, I joke about Brenda Saylor's trying to lift her hand, and she told me I just couldn't get it up, you know, but I tried. Now she tells me, she'll come up to me after church, she'll say, "Pastor, they go up." I say, "Yeah, but not when you're singing." She says, "Well, I'll work on it." All right, but the idea, whether you raise your hand or not, the idea there should be this expressive exuberance, this joy. Shout for joy to the Lord. And we see that in Psalm 33. I think that gives you kind of the mood. All right, let me give you kind of an outline very quickly. And it begins with a call to worship in verses 1 through 3. You're going to have kind of a bracket. The way this is structured, you have a call to praise. So verses 1 through 3, invite everyone, command everyone to shout out, to sing to God, to give him glory. And then look at verse 4. Verse 4 begins with the word for, F-O-R. And what is that doing? I just had three verses telling you to praise God. Now we get to verse 4. And what follows the word for, F-O-R? Or if you were to give me a synonym for the word for, what would it be? Because. Okay, so the Psalms are calling you to exuberant, joyful praise, but it's not mere emotion based on whatever you want to think about God. It says the cause of that, what's behind that, is truth about God. So delight in God, shout out to God, because, and now you're going to have, verses 4 through 17, you're going to have all these descriptions of God, his power, his word, his wisdom, his grace, his sovereignty. So biblical worship is emotive, but it's also intellectual. It's also theological. It's not emotion run rampant. It's emotion caused by truth. That's where I think churches like ours get mixed up. We're afraid of raw emotion for emotion's sake. And in much of modern worship, you see people just, you know, they're emotive, but there's no thought. All right, but we want to be people who study the scriptures. So we get to the for the Lord is, and we read all these verses about his character. So our worship should be rooted in right doctrine and theology. But if the engine of our worship is right doctrine, the caboose had better be right affection and feeling. And sometimes I feel like in the world today, it seems like there's one or the other, not emotion being pulled by truth. And here we have emotion, now it's being tied to the truth. Why should we praise God so expressively? Because of what he's like, for, and then it goes on. That happens often in the Psalms. Praise the Lord for, boom, 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 boom. Right? You're going to have descriptions of God, verses 4 through 17, and you're going to talk about you praise God for his word, and then you praise God for his will. And then at the end, you know how we began with a call to worship? The end is going to be a call to faith. Okay, so he starts out saying, all of you should worship God, and we'll tell you why. But he comes to the end, and it's actually very pastoral. He's not only calling you to worship God, he's calling you to more dependence on God, to trust in God, to wait on God. So after we have all of this reason for worship, notice when we get down to verse 18, notice how this is kind of a calming, settling, pastoral exhortation. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, that is, trust him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So, what begins as a call to worship ends with kind of an invitation, calling people to deeper faith. And our meditation on God gives Him glory. We worship Him for His sake. You know, we'll often say, like, hey, worship is primarily for an audience of one. We worship in a way that God enjoys. But the secondary effect is it's good for us and it builds our faith. Okay, so we're not going to have a church that's driven by pleasing people. We want a church that's driven by pleasing God. But when our worship exalts the Lord for His character, we can't help but be strengthened in our own faith and trust in Him. Okay, so the more we know about Him, the more we are able to trust in Him. All right, let's go section by section. Really, not a lot more to say in the first three verses, but let's read them again. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Okay, so I already noted that there's this exuberant shouting. I would say it's unrestrained. It's not like fold your arms, hands in your pockets. There is a, man, my soul is going to show itself in the way I worship. Okay, but what else do you notice about the worship? It's aimed at God, but what do you think it means when it says at the end of verse 1, praise befits the upright? Praise befits the upright. What's that mean? It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing. You're worshiping God because He deserves it. But you're also worshiping God because it's a good thing to do even more. It's what you were made to do. We were made to worship God, and we didn't. So then we were saved for what reason? We were saved to worship God. You know, we talk about John 4:23-24, God is seeking worshipers. John 4 with the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers. And the way I explain it is He doesn't find them, He makes them from sinful Samaritan woman, and we're saved in order to worship. So it's a fitting thing. It's what we're made to do. What is it you do? What is it you do, and when you're in the midst of it, you feel like, this is what I was created to do? Do you have something like that? Like, who is the guy from Chariots of Fire? What's the name of the...
Eric Little.
He would say, when he is running, he's doing what he was made to do. Like, he would say, I feel God's joy when I run. Like, God made me to run. And He also made him to be a missionary to China. Okay, but do you have something that when you're doing it, you're like, you know what? There's a lot of stuff in the world I'm not great at, but I was made to do this. Do you have anything like that? You're not bragging. Just, what were you made to do? Jerry, what were you made to do?
Teach.
Teach. I mean, you're a teacher. You can't help it. Even though you wish you could. Sometimes. I was made for this. You know, some people were singing, they're just kind of, that's what they're made to do. You know, a couple of us, what do you think, it sounds like boasting, but what do you think you were made to do? Adam says, watch sports. This is what God made me for. That's what I'm best at. No, there's a lot of things. It's an awkward question. Anybody have... Playing piano, maybe. Organizing things, that's not what I was made to do. Or if it is, it's going badly. Anybody else have something? You say, man, when I do this, I feel like I was made for this. You know, for some, it might be gardening.
I know for Brian, it's always, anytime he's out in nature, it's like the Lord's presence is there with him.
Beautiful. He just
let go of everything. It's just him and the Lord.
Yeah, I love that. I would say there's a lot of things I'm not good at, but communicating scripture, I was just made to do this. I joke with people, like, if I couldn't do this, I'd probably starve to death because I have no other marketable skills. You know, some things you just know, like, this is what God put me on the earth to do. Well, that might be true for you in individual ways. I would say for my wife, I would say my wife was made primarily, she's the best mom. Like, she was made to raise 4 daughters. And now the Lord is expanding that to other children she gets to teach. But she's just a magnificent mother, right? But all of us Christians were put on the earth to praise, to worship. So it's actually a very pregnant sentence when you say pray befits the righteous. Like, oh, okay. It's not an option to consider. It's the reason we exist. I love that. Then you have this description of musical praise, and you have an expression of skillful praise. So you have shouting, but it's not sloppy exuberance. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So you have skill and shouts. So there ought to be enthusiasm, but there also ought to be excellence. And we're very blessed in our church that we have a lot of skilled musicians. And it's fitting. You're giving to the Lord something that's beautiful. It should have good grammar. It should have notes that make sense, harmonies that just express the truth, you know, well. Even in offering a lamb to God, you wouldn't bring a lamb that was halt or lame or old and dying. You'd bring in the very best, and our worship should be that way. It should be beautiful. Okay, so you have this expression of the value of excellent singing. So we love congregational singing, and that's the best singing in the church is congregational singing. But why, you know, Sunday we're going to start with Lauren and that small group singing, Is He Worthy? You know, it's kind of become like the soundtrack of our church for the last year. Why do that? Because not everybody in the church could sing the way Lauren sang. Maybe nobody in the church can sing the way Lauren sings, but then you have that group, and you have a biblical text, and it's so effectively put together, it's moving, and we begin our service that way to just put focus on God in a way that our whole congregation maybe can't. So they're able to sing skillfully, the rest of us sing with a shout. Okay, but music is such a blessing. We're not even going to get through this psalm tonight. We're 3 verses in. So we shout to God, we give him praise, we do it with exuberance, we do it with skill, with intentionality, with various instruments. I never could understand why Calvin forbade the use of instruments in the church, but he loved the psalms. How do you preach this psalm and not see the blessing of different kind of instruments? You know, and other instruments like Psalm 150 is going to talk about, you know, you have strings and you have harp and you have lyre and you have brass and you have cymbals, right? His praise is to be glorious. And it's so creative because he's so creative, as we'll see when we get to the rest of the psalm someday, all right? Talk to me about a new song. Verse 3, sing to him a new song. What do you think that means? You're going to have that often in the psalms. I love it in Psalm 40. He put a new song in my mouth. Even praise to our God. What is a new song? I have 2 things in mind.
Indicates there's an old song.
All right. It's a new song as opposed to an old song. Explain more.
I think that God created music, and Satan does whatever he can to destroy God and things, and so I think there's a song that's not God's, Satan's song, so to speak. So as a new creation, God has given us a new song that's not like
Yeah, I love that. I think I put it 2 ways. Now, come right back to that. Will, what were you going to say?
Along those lines, just that it would be
remarkably different from the way I sang before. I love that. When Scripture talks about singing to the Lord a new song, I think you have new in time and new in tone. Okay, new in time. I do think we have biblical warrant to keep writing new songs. You know, so in the Psalms, You have songs that go as far back as Moses, right, in what, Psalm 91, I think, and then you have some that, come right up almost to when the canon of Scripture is closed. So you have the Psalms. The 150 Psalms are written over about 1,000 years. Okay, but then you get to the New Testament, and you have more songs. You have them singing psalms, and we're commanded to sing, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and always in teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, but also in hymns and spiritual songs, making melody, singing in our hearts to the Lord. So we're commanded to sing. We have examples of songs sometimes like in Colossians or Titus, I believe, has some. Then we get to Revelation and they're singing. But then throughout the church ages, we have songs that we sing through the years. And I encourage people, when I have kind of a platform to speak on music, I'll try to encourage people to value old songs. It's good for us to be singing music by St. Francis of Assisi that's written 500 years ago. It's good for us to be singing Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley. You know, it's good for us to be singing John Newton. But it's also good for us to be singing new songs. And I'm still on the time. We sing songs that are new in time. And there's a reason for that, because God didn't stop working in the 1700s. You know, God is still working in the hearts of his people. And when we sing to him a new song, it shows that this is fresh for every generation. And I get frustrated. Candidly, I get frustrated when a church goes one of two directions. Either everything they sing is old, written by dead people, and it almost feels like, you know, if it wasn't written 100 years ago, it's bad. That's not accurate. You know, we need fresh expressions of God's grace and work in our lives. But then I get frustrated the other direction. Sometimes I'll sit in a service, and every song that is sung was written in the last 10 years. And it's not just a service. There's some churches, every song they sing ever is from the last 50 years. Or, you know, it's the top 40 on the Christian radio playlist. C.S. Lewis would complain about chronological snobbery. And what he's saying is every generation assumes that they're the first ones to think something up. Okay, so why would we sing those old songs? We have better songs. They're hip. They, you know, they're... the melodies are better. I want us to have fresh songs. Now remember what we've already talked about. This should be exuberant. They should be excellent. They should be doctrinal. They should be theological. So the fact that it's new doesn't throw out all those other requirements. You know, the new song, if we have a new song displace Isaac Watts, it better be pretty great. You know, so we're not saying, well, get rid of Watts and Wesley and Newton and others, and now let's sing, you know, just stuff that's trite and meaningless. I challenge people that when we say yes to four hymns in a service, we're saying no to tens of thousands. So choose well. And I would say choosing well means We choose a variety of time. I love that. I love the idea that we're singing maybe a psalm that's 3,000 years old, and we're singing something from the Reformation by Martin Luther, and we're singing something from like the 1700s by Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley, and then we're singing something by the Gettys or by Bob Coughlin, and they're written in 10 years, but they're the same substance. They're saying the same things. I like it when we sing Just As I Am, I Come Broken. Like we have an old, beautiful song, but it now has kind of a new expression with a chorus that kind of speaks our language emotionally. Okay, but we choose on purpose, and part of that is coming out of the new song. Beyond that, though, it's a new song. What both of you said is it's a new song in the sense that I'm not the same person I was before salvation. You know, my song used to be, and you can go through your playlist, You know, my song used to be about heartache or rage or frustration or fight for my rights or whatever it is. And the Lord has put a new song in my heart, a new song in my mouth. And I think part of that is just the result of conversion. I'm a new person. If any was in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. Even our song, and not just our music, but the whole meditation of our heart is different. Okay, so far, in what I planned to be a short lesson, we've made it through three verses. We'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. I want to get to prayer time, and I should stop talking. I know it's painful to listen to. What a great psalm, Psalm 33. And spend some time meditating on it. And really all we got through today is a call. I put it in my notes, a call to jubilant worship. So Sunday morning we're going to come, and it's going to be a uniquely exciting day, 50th anniversary. And we're going to start with a small group singing, singing Is He Worthy? And then the choir is going to sing Jesus Saves. Love that. And the brass is going to play, and the strings and oboes or woodwinds, but nobody will hear them because the brass is going to play. And then at one point, I think we're going to sing In Christ Alone because it's rich and meaty and we love it. And then I think we're singing There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood because it's a favorite hymn of Mike Riley's. And then at the very end of the service, we're going to sing, men's group is going to sing All to Us. And that's chosen because it's exuberant and joyful, but also because the refrain says, may the passion of the church, may the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Right? That's what we exist for. It is befitting for the righteous to sing praise to God. And all these things we do, hopefully, Pastor Greg does such a good job, but we're doing it on purpose. And I tell them sometimes, I want my kids to know new songs, like the Gettys, Coughlin, Lord, I Need You. But sometimes we'll be singing an old song, and my kids give me like a blank stare, and it's a classic, doctrinal, good song. And I'm like, all right, I want them to know that too. And we try to mix it up. Let's read the first three verses again, and then we'll stop for the night. Psalm 33, shout for joy. Think about that. Do that on Sunday. I dare you. I double dog dare you. I announce Sunday that the mortgage is paid. It's like, ugh. You know, or just a quiet golf clap, you know. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. It's what we were made for. It's doing what we were saved to do. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So shouting and skill mixed together. And then verse 4 gets into the doctrinal section. Why praise like that? For all these reasons. And he says 4, and he gives us about 15 verses of good reasons why God deserves praise like that. Okay, so maybe just to look at kind of our philosophy of music. Why do we sing the kind of songs we do? And why do we try to choose a variety of songs? And it's not just to make teenagers happy and senior citizens happy. It's actually to sing across the ages and show people God has been doing amazing things for a long time. The last thing I want our church ever to think is that vibrant worship started with the Gettys or Chris Tomlin. Or, you know, I want us to see, man, they have a beautiful place to play. But there's been a whole cloud of witnesses that go before us. Let's sing Martin Luther too, you know. All right. Thank you, Lord, for tonight, kind of unexpected drilling down into worship and music, but good for us. And I pray that in our hearts we would have a new song. We would realize that when we're giving you praise, we're doing what we were made to do and what we were saved to do. I pray that we would do so with exuberance, with joy, with shouting. And with skill, help us to balance all of that just right. And Lord, there's so many reasons why we should praise you and look forward to studying them next week. Thank you for this time. Now as we break up for prayer, Help us as we bear each other's burdens. And we need you. We need your help. And Lord, this is a busy week. There's a lot to be done between now and Sunday. And we need your help with Grandparents' Day on Friday. There's a good gospel opportunity there. And we want you to continue building your church. So we kind of lean towards Sunday and ask for your help. And Lord, use tonight as we've prayed in the lives of our young people. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.